Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Verse 9, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more and neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you again for your patience in letting us pause the Ruth study for this week. We'll be right back to it next week from Ruth chapter 3. So if you'd like to plan your reading ahead to be prepared for the sermon, just read that chapter again. And we'll be ready for it next time. It has been a difficult last 12 months for all of us, I think. Difficult time in our lives. And this morning, as I was thinking, you know, I get my choice of one-off sermons to preach to you. What do I want to accomplish through that? What is my aim? One thing that really struck me as I was doing this planning was to say, I just want to encourage you. I just want to encourage you. I want to give you a note of hope. I want you to feel wind under your wings. And so I'm praying this morning that the Lord's word will do that for us. As I was, you know, reading back over my sermon notes this morning from Revelation 7, I admit there's a part of me that said, what have I gotten myself into? Revelation is not the easiest book in the Bible. Maybe you've discovered that on your own in your Christian journey. It's not. I did preach through it several years back, but, you know, it strikes me now that when you preach through it, you get in something of a groove of understanding it and how to take it and how to understand, you know, the many figurative descriptions that come in this book. In the very first verse, in fact, John says, you know, he communicated it through signs. He signified it to us. And so that means that, you know, one guiding principle of reading Revelation is that where possible, you should interpret figuratively. The author himself tells you that that's the way to approach it. But it is a lot easier to do that sort of thing when you've been in the groove and doing many weeks of it. And so with great trepidation, we're jumping right into Revelation 7. I mean, right into the part that, you know, most people have kind of given up on understanding by this point. We're going to do our best, and we're going to pray that the Lord will help us to understand and to give us, you know, just real insight into what his word is saying. I think it probably also is fair to give you this invitation if the end of the sermon kind of leaves you scratching your head and saying, the moves you made, you know, interpreting this or that, I don't quite understand what you're doing. I'm happy to field questions. And in fact, it's pretty fun to talk about this sort of thing. So feel free, grab me afterwards and we can talk. All right, as we start out an illustration. People have been using fire for millennia now. For millennia. Which means that people have been accidentally catching things on fire for millennia as well. It should come as no surprise, then, that we find evidence of organized firefighting way back in human history. In fact, we find evidence as early as the first century BC in the ancient Roman Empire. However, firefighting technology then, and really for the most of history, was not what we know today. Because there was no breathing apparatus invented for firefighters until the 1800s, most fires in human history had to be fought from the outside of the structure rather than from the inside, which often meant that, sadly, your house would burn to the ground while firefighters attempted to save it from the outside. You can imagine that's a pretty stark departure from what we know now. There are tales about heroic firefighters who would grow these long, bushy beards, soak them in water prior to fighting a fire, and stuff them in their mouths to work as a kind of crude filter as they ran inside a burning building. But manly as that was, even then, you simply couldn't last long in the dense smoke. You just couldn't make it. On top of that, early firefighters' clothing, I'm thinking their coats, their pants, their shirts, they were made of wool, and their helmets and boots and gloves were made of leather, and all of that combined to offer much less protection against flaming debris than, say, the hard helmets and the flame-retardant gear that today's firefighters use. And that means that the long and short of it was that before the 1800s, if your home was engulfed in fire, and you ask the firefighters gathered, who is able to stand the flames and go in and save my house? The answer probably would have been no one. Not even the strongest, toughest, most bearded man. Now, interestingly enough, the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, and by the way, I think chapter 6 and 7 belong together. They're part of a unit. The end of Revelation chapter 6 has asked and answered a similar question. If you look, picking up in verse 15, the question of who is able to stand. We get to that by verse 17. But pick up in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There's that question. Who is able to stand? It's a figurative picture of the final judgment to come upon unbelievers is punishment for their rebellion against God. And given how everyone here, from greatest to smallest, recoils in terror before the presence of God the Father on the throne and of the wrath of Jesus the Lamb, the implied answer to their question, who is able to stand, is no one. Not a single person, not the toughest, not the burliest. No one, not a single unbeliever can. But chapter 7 asks and answers this question in a bit different way. It actually presents to us a people who are able to stand before the Father and before the Lamb. So I invite you now, just as a point of comparison, to look at chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Standing is the way they're pictured there. So the implication is that by God's grace, his believing people will be able to stand before him and before the Lamb because their guilt has been removed, their sins have been forgiven. And so notice the really stark contrast already between the unbelievers of chapter 6 and the believers of chapter 7. And I think that contrast is kind of a way of leading into the main idea I'd like to give you, the main summary here of chapter 7. Chapter 7 shows what is and what will become of God's people, and all of that stands in contrast to what is and will become of his enemies, which appeared in chapter 6. So chapter 7, what is, what will become of God's people in contrast to his enemies back in chapter 6. Let me say a little bit more about the context here. I feel like when you jump in the middle of a book, you probably owe it to do that. Perhaps from ages ago, those of you who were here, you might have remembered me saying from the Revelation series that in chapter 5, when the Lamb breaks the seals on the Father's scroll, this is a figurative way of saying that Jesus is the one who reveals and also carries out God's end-time plan for the world. And perhaps you even remember me saying from chapter 6 that as the first four seals show, that end-time plan involves such things as permitting war and famine and plague and death, permitting those things to ravage humanity. And as I argued back then, and I wish I had time to say more about this now, I take chapter 6 and chapter 7, or at least parts of them, I take those chapters, maybe I'll say this about all of them, not to represent merely things that have already happened, that are entirely past, or things that are entirely future and will happen in the future, but that there are parts of these chapters that I would argue refer to things that are true of the entire age in between Christ's comings. The first coming and the second, things that refer to the entirety of that. And that that is like a big major interpretive decision, and maybe you're really curious about why I would say something like that. I'd love to tell you about parallel structure going on in the book of Revelation and, you know, say a good deal more about that sort of thing. If you're curious, catch me afterwards. Let's talk. Back to chapter 6. Those sufferings are a form of God's initial partial judgment on unbelievers. At least I'm thinking about the first 8 verses of chapter 6. So there is an initial judgment going on now, a partial one on unbelievers. Then I would argue that verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6 describe final judgment to come on unbelievers. We read a few of those verses just a moment ago. That final judgment before whom no one will be able to stand. But if we have been reading our way through Revelation and we've just finished chapter 6, there is probably a nagging, lingering question in our minds, which is to say, okay, well, we've read about God's judgment on these unbelievers, but what about his people? What about believers? What about those who've trusted in his Son? How is their present and their future different from that of God's enemies? And that's what I think chapter 7 pauses to show us. Interestingly enough, I think the chapter does it in two parts. I think there's verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 17. And the first of those, verses 1 through 8, I'm going to argue corresponds to a section in chapter 6, namely in that it represents what's going on presently. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, represents the church's present state on the earth. And then the second of those sections also corresponds. Verses 9 through 17 shows us the church's future state on the new earth. So you might even argue there's kind of like a twofold contrast going on in chapter 7. There is the contrast that it has with chapter 6. Chapter 6, unbelievers. Chapter 7, believers. There's that contrast. But then even within chapter 7, there's a contrast between the church's present, verses 1 through 8, the church's future in verses 9 through 14. That's quite a lot to take in, I know. Today I want to make 4 observations as we look at each of those sections, so 4 from the first, 4 from the second. And what I hope to do is that by showing you especially the church's future, it will highlight that the sufferings, the sorrows, the broken hearts and the hardships and the turmoil and all the things that plague this present situation will one day give way to a situation vastly, immeasurably better. And so if your heart has felt heavy or sad lately, if you've sighed and groaned a lot in the past 12 months, then what I hope you'll find here is profound encouragement and the kind of hope that will help you carry on. So let's look at each of those sections in turn. And the first of them is verses 1 through 8, which I'm claiming, and I hope I can show this to you, I'm claiming shows the church's present state on earth. Four observations about the church's present state on earth. The first, really, I'm just reaching back to chapter 6 here to support this. It's this: the church suffers on earth. The church suffers on earth. So back in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, taught that the present age is characterized by war, by famine, by plague, by death. And since the church exists in the world, since we live here on earth, then believers also will not be immune from those sorts of sufferings. When an earthquake or a famine occurs, when disease spreads or war breaks out, these affect, we know, both believers and unbelievers alike. So whether we're talking about the bubonic plague in Europe in the 14th century, or the coronavirus affecting the globe today, whether we're talking about the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, or the destruction caused by Hurricane Katrina in 2005, whether we're talking about the Gothic War of 376, or the American Civil War of 1865. Believers suffer right alongside unbelievers, and chapter 6 has showed us that. It's good for us to keep that in our mind's eye as we head into chapter 7. I think the past 12 months have reminded us of that. And so I'm aware that I'm preaching this sermon to a people who are personally acquainted with suffering and hardship and pain. And in a way, I think that familiarity can serve us well. What's coming next is to encourage a people just like us. Now, perhaps what I just said about believers suffering alongside unbelievers raises questions in your mind. If we know, for instance, that God's people are not destined to suffer his wrath, how is it then that God allows them to experience the very events that are themselves a manifestation of his wrath upon unbelievers, his limited, initial, partial wrath? How do we reconcile the idea that the saints suffer through these events along with the wicked? Well, I'm glad you asked. That brings us to our second observation, now in verses 1 through 3. This is the observation. The church is sealed before suffering. That is, the church is protected during the trials they suffer. Let me read those verses to you once more. Beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So notice this. Notice what John is seeing. It's a vision. It's something figurative he beholds. Four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds that will unleash the four calamities of chapter 6. The war, the pestilence, the death, the famine. But before they can do this, before that can be unleashed, in verses 2 and 3, another angel is sent from God, and he tells them, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Until we've sealed them. Okay, well, we get that much, but what then is this seal, and what is the effect of having this seal upon a person? Well, fortunately, later on in Revelation, chapter 14 is here to help us. When we encounter these 144,000 bondservants again in chapter 14, verse 1, we read this interesting fact about them. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So that seal then on their foreheads is the name of Christ and of the Father. But remember again, Revelation is a book of symbols. Interpret figuratively where you can. That means then that the fulfillment here isn't likely actual writing to occur on people's foreheads. Get out a little pen. Write that right there on your forehead. That's not the fulfillment of this. the fulfillment is not the writing on the forehead. Instead, the idea communicated by this seal of the divine name is likely one of ownership and of protection. You and I, think about this, often write our names on the things that we own. School notebooks that go into class with you, right? Name goes on that. Winter jackets so that you don't lose them. Tools so that when you loan them out, they come back to you, right? God's no different. God writes his name on the things that belong to him. He has put his seal of ownership upon his people to designate them as his. The seal also indicates protection, because in chapter 9, verse 4, the trumpet judgments that we read about there hurt, quote, only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Huh. You don't have it, you get hurt. You do have it, you escape that. But if we've already established that the saints suffer through the calamities in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, how can we say then that God's seal on them represents his protection? That is a really important question to ask. The answer, I think, is in the nature of the protection. It's clearly not physical protection. Clearly not. We do suffer physically. Instead, I think, God's people receive a spiritual protection. A spiritual protection in the midst of their trials, a sealing to keep them from losing their faith, from being deceived by the forces of evil. And instead, startlingly, miraculously, to advance spiritually even in the midst of those trials. Although they may suffer and lose their physical life, the seal of God protects his people from losing their spiritual life with God. But those who don't receive the seal are not similarly protected. They're the ones in the book of Revelation who are deceived into worshiping the forces of evil. They're the ones who suffer God's wrath. And so, in God's infinitely wise providence, what pours out wrath on the unbeliever purifies and sanctifies the believer. That's profound. Notice then something that this verse or these verses are teaching us. For the believer, if your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn from sin to trust in him alone, not one suffering will afflict you. Not one sorrow will befall you, not one tear will fall from your eye that God will permit to drive you from Christ. Amen. Our faith may be tested, yes. May be shaken, yes. But will not be destroyed. No, never. The terrors of war and famine and plague and death may strike, but no created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, all must work for good for us. There is the security that verses 1 through 3 are promising. No horror is to be unleashed. No harm is to come there until the servants of God have been sealed. That word until is really important. Which we should add, when it comes to that sealing, is just what occurs in us at our conversion. When God sends the Holy Spirit to seal us. So if you converted to Jesus Christ, repented of sin, trusting in him, oh, brother and sister, you are sealed. And that means then that if, God forbid, our country is ravaged with war or famine, depletes our food reserves, or pestilence steals half of us away, in an ultimate sense, for us as Christians, we will be safe. We will be secure. God's seal of spiritual protection is so strong upon his people that a nuclear bomb unleashed on Wake Forest couldn't break it. We are Christ's. Christ is ours. God has sealed us with his Spirit, and it will ever and always be this way. Believer, do you feel the sense of security in that? Do you feel the relief and the rest that it gives to your soul? Just a chance from all of our anxieties to exhale and say, you know what? Whatever else seems topsy-turvy and upside down, I am Christ's. And that's not changing. Put differently, I'm sealed. I'm sealed. Brings us to a third observation for this section, verses 4 through 8. I think here the church is pictured as the remnant of Israel. That is, as God's covenant people. I think it's actually the church that's being referred to here. Well, let's see if I can explain what I'm thinking here. You're probably scratching your head. I say remnant because the ones mentioned are said to be from all of these tribes of Israel, but certainly they don't represent the totality of the tribes. So can't mean that all of them are meant. Pretty much settle that all the people mentioned here are in fact ethnically Jewish. Well, back when I studied this, I made a list of actually 13 reasons why that doesn't seem to be the case. You know, it would be a really long sermon if I gave you all 13. In the interest of time, what if I just give you maybe two or three of those? Okay, first, it would be good for us to remember that John's theology here in this book has already led him to depict Christians as being the new Israel of God, as being the new Israel. In chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 10, the church is pictured as the kingdom of priests that Israel was said to be in Exodus 19, verse 6. John just, lo and behold, applies it here to the church. In chapter 3, verse 9, in a really telling statement, it is unbelieving Jews who will bow before believing Gentiles in fulfillment of God's promise to Israel in Isaiah 49:23 that their Gentile enemies would bow before them. Whoa. Flipped that on its head, didn't it? Ethnic Jews, John will go on to write, who don't believe, say they are Jews and are not, but lie. And those are actually Jesus' words that he's writing. And that's because what marks out God's people today is not Abraham's DNA in your veins, but Abraham's faith in your heart. Second, there are already suggestions here that this description is intended to be taken symbolically. The 144,000 servants, when they reappear in chapter 14, are described as celibate men. Not because I think that's actually what they are, but to symbolize, I think, the church's purity. The number, 144,000 itself, seems to be symbolic, perhaps representing the 12 tribes multiplied by the 12 apostles, multiplied by the cube of 10, to indicate that this is a great expansive number of all the redeemed. And the thinking is that if the gender and the number of those making up the tribes is figurative, then it's quite possible that their ethnicity is as well. And then finally, because this list of tribes actually matches no other Old Testament list, that too suggests that the list here in Revelation 7 is symbolic with respect to ethnicity. We might expect as much in a book whose very first verse tells us that it communicates by symbols. What this does mean, however, if the church is described as the restored remnant of God's people, is that you and me are the inheritors of God's covenant promises. Here is where we find the people to whom God has pledged to be their God. Here is where we find those who are his treasured possession among all the earth. Here is where we find those to whom he will reveal himself and disclose what he's like. Here is where we find those whose sins he forgives. Here is where we find those with whom he intends to dwell forever and ever. Here we find those on whose behalf the full resources of divine omnipotence are available to overcome our foes. That's what's implied by describing the church as the new Israel. Can you see then how those truths would be good for a suffering, persecuted people to know? Life may be hard, John's saying. Suffering may be fierce. But we who believe are in covenant with God. Are in covenant with God. And that means everything. Fourth observation about the church presently on earth. The church on earth is the church militant. Church on earth is the church militant, that is, the church engaged in spiritual war. Now you're saying, wait a minute. I don't see any references in these verses to weapons or generals or fighting or armies, whatever, all these things. I don't see that described here. Where are you getting this, Pastor? So you're right. We don't see generals. We don't see weapons. We don't see fighting. What we do see here, though, is a census roll. A census roll, and the reason for a census in the Old Testament, many of them at least, was to determine the military strength of a nation. Numbers chapter 1, banner example of this. So what we have here in verses 4 through 8, we might say, is a military muster. God's people are pictured as an army. And by the way, that's probably why the 144,000 are described as males of military age in chapter 14. But there is something decidedly different about this army. Christ's kingdom, we know, is not of this world, and its soldiers don't conquer like those who seek the kingdoms of this world. Instead, paradoxically, we conquer the same way that Christ did, by suffering, and if God should will, by being conquered as martyrs by our enemies. But in doing this, what appears to be our greatest defeat is actually our greatest triumph. We overcome by being overcome. We conquer by being conquered. We win by losing, just as Christ himself did. Because by maintaining our faith firm until the end, we assure ourselves of the everlasting crown and the robes of white and an end to suffering and paradise with Christ forever. Does that sound like the description of losing? In dying, we gain. In dying, we gain. Friends, ours is a religion in which we pick up a cross and follow Christ as dead men and women ready to die for his sake. Ours is a religion of the persecuted, of the reviled, of the unjustly punished, of those who look for a better country where our citizenship lies, and those who in dying find it. Ours is the religion of tear-streaked cheeks and blood-stained Calvary footsteps. Our people have been stoned, have been sawn in two, have been killed with the sword. And in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us and from whose grasp nothing in all of creation will ever be able to sever us. John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, when the characters Christian and Faithful learn that one of them will die at Vanity Fair while the other will have the much harder path ahead of suffering further for the Lord, each of them secretly hopes in his heart that it will be he that is martyred. For to depart and be with Christ is far better. The famous missionary and martyr Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I present to you the question, were Bunyan and Elliot crazy? Were they raving lunatics? Or did they understand, perhaps better even than we, what the book of Revelation is teaching? In dying we gain, in losing we win, in being conquered we conquer. So fall in, troops, fall in with this muster, and be prepared to lay down your life even for the gospel's sake, at which point you'll begin to live as you never have before. That wraps up the description, verses 1 through 8, of the church presently on earth. We suffer along with unbelievers, but we suffer as the sealed, as those protected from spiritual harm. Now, we're ready to look at verses 9 through 17, which picture the church's future state in the new earth. Church's future state in the new earth. So again, four observations. These will go a little faster. And you'll notice they correspond to the observations from verses 1 through 8. First one here, first one of the new section. Earlier we said that the church is pictured as a remnant of Israel, God's covenant people. Now look in verse 9, where we see that the church is pictured as God's multinational people. The church is pictured as God's multinational people. It's the same group of people, but from a complementary perspective. Look at verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. I think this passage is explaining more fully who the people of God are. They are not limited to 144,000. They are, in fact, a great multitude which no one could count. That is, the redeemed throughout all the ages. Notice also that they aren't merely the redeemed from one ethnicity or even one part of the globe. Instead, they're from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Stop for just a moment and let's glory in God's saving work. I know that the Bible says that the way that leads to life is straight and narrow. There are few travelers that we find on it with us. But when we think about all who by grace have traveled it over all the ages and throughout all the world where the gospel has gone forth, we begin to see how truly wide and expansive God's saving purposes are, how far his mercy reaches. He doesn't save everyone without exception, but he does save more than you can count. How about that? Heaven won't be populated by just a few. It'll be populated by a multitude so great, no one will be able to calculate the sum of them. That's beautiful. Look how lavish God has been with that mercy. Look how many he has called into his kingdom. And look from where all he calls them. Every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, like the Dzongkha-speaking Bhutanese, like the Ugandans living in the shadow of the Rwenzori Mountains, like Japanese and Brazilians and, yes, Americans, all making up this beautiful mosaic of the redeemed. See it with the eye of faith. So many people, stretching as far as you can see, all joining in the swelling chorus of heaven to give praise to God and to the Lamb. Praise God for that kind of lavish grace upon all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second observation. Earlier we said that the church on earth is the church militant, that is, engaged in spiritual warfare. But notice second, that the church in the new earth is pictured as the church triumphant. As the church triumphant, that is, the church victorious, having overcome in its conflict with sin and Satan and the world. Where am I getting that idea from? Well, look at verse 9, and look at what they're wearing. Verse 9, they are said to be standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Clothed in white robes. What do we know about white robes from this book? Well, if we read chapter 3, verse 5, we would remember Jesus' promise. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Notice that? You overcome, you get one of these. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. White robes, then, are for victors, for overcomers, for those who have not soiled their garments by living a life of wickedness and immorality, for those who have persevered as the Lamb's people in his purity. But lest you hear that and that sound discouraging in your ears, as if those who have been soiled by sin and immorality can have no hope of sharing in this triumphant future. Well, dear believer, there's hope. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?" And I said, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white." Notice how. "In the blood of the Lamb." That's how you get a white robe. Notice the strange and beautiful effect of washing a robe in the Lamb's red blood. It turns the robe white. You didn't expect that, did you? Right? Red turns something white? That is to say, the Lamb's blood is a cleansing blood. It's a blood that takes away every stain of sin. In God's laundromat, brown dirt plus red blood equals white robes. White as snow. Praise Jesus for how thoroughly he cleanses us. So then that raises a question. In what are we trusting to appear clean before the Lord? Are you trusting in your good works, your noble deeds, your impressive list of life accomplishments? Friend, none of those can serve to cleanse the stains of our sin. But there is one thing, and one thing only, that will launder them perfectly clean. It is the blood that flowed from the Savior, Jesus Christ, when he died in place of rebels like you and me to bear the punishment we deserved. So I would encourage you, encourage us, run to that fountain. Dive in. Immerse yourself in faith. Trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, and you will find the stain of sin's guilt utterly to be wiped away. What can wash away my sins? What do we sing in that song? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The passage, I think, should also encourage those of us who are already Christians and who perhaps are growing weary in the fight against sin and temptation. Which is to say, one day, weary Christian, it will all be over. One day, our warring days will be through, and we will be the church triumphant, church victorious, the church at rest. To quote another hymn, Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she, that is the church, waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. I think that's what's described here. Third observation. Earlier we saw a picture of the church sealed before suffering. Now notice a counterpart. The church is pictured as praising after suffering. So we had sealed before suffering, now praising after suffering. Praising, that is, for God's grace that saved, grace that sealed, and grace that delivered us safely home. Here's how I arrive at that. Look at verse 9. What do we find in the hands of these saints? We find palm branches, don't we? Spot that there? Palm branches? They were used in the ancient world in praise. Think about, in fact, think no further than Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? The palm branch is waving. It's a sign of praise. What also do these saints say in verse 10? Well, they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So notice then that the church here is pictured as the praising church. It's because they recognize that their victory, their overcoming, the triumph, is really God's victory, God's overcoming, God's triumph. And that's why you praise, to give the credit to another. That's why you say salvation to our God and to the Lamb. The grace that supplied the Lamb's blood in which to wash their robes, from where did it come? From God and from the Lamb. The grace that led them to wash, and the grace that turned those soiled robes white, from where did it come? From God and from the Lamb. The grace to seal them and keep them from falling away during suffering, from where did it come? From God and from the Lamb. From start to finish, salvation is from the Lord. And so the redeemed praise him for it, as they should. In fact, you got to love this. Their praise in verses 11 and 12 is matched by the praise of all of heaven, who take up the chorus, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And man, that should just be triggering the worship in our hearts as well. God deserves our praise. He deserves our praise now and through eternity. In a moment, we'll have a chance to give that to him in song. For now, though, a fourth and final observation. Fourth and final observation. Earlier, we said that the church suffers on earth. Notice in verses 15 through 17 that the church will be free from suffering in the new earth. The church will be free from suffering. And I'm just going to read those verses. Verse 15, "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." These words are beautiful. These words are beautiful. The people who have so long suffered from hunger and thirst, from heat and exposure, from the tears and sorrows of pain and death, they will suffer these things no more. Instead of thirst, they drink from the springs of the water of life. Instead of sorrow, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Instead of misery, we will know only the highest joy, being in God's presence without end. And that's what it means to serve him day and night in his temple. For God to spread his tabernacle over us. It's not suggesting a return of those physical structures, the temple and the tabernacle. Those instead were the place where God's presence dwelt. And the point here is that God's presence will dwell once again with man in unbroken, eternal fellowship for days without end. And wonder of wonders, a lamb will be our shepherd. I mean, this is as wild as red blood washing robes clean. A lamb is going to be the shepherd, and in fact, oh, the very best shepherd of all, the one who leads us into the experience of all of these joys. Friends, don't you get the sense here that as we read these verses, we have brushed up against realities too wonderful for us to fully comprehend, as if we're only touching the very fringes, beauty, the glory, and the goodness and the satisfaction of the eternal state. And so it will be for God's people. One day the miseries of this life will yield to one eternal, tearless, better day where today's sorrows and hardships just become a distant memory. This is meant to bear us up. Tomorrow's trials are coming, perhaps with temptation or fear or pain or suffering. But let today's gracious promises fortify you and live as overcomers as the Lord would have us to live. May the Lord help us to do that.